Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Good morning. My name is Sam Bolick. My family and I have been members at Christ Fellowship Leesville for about a little over 2 years, attending for about three. And we do love it here. I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 6, verse 1 through 11 in the ESV. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, when he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sam. Let's pray together and come before the Lord as we seek his help, as we come before the truth of his word this morning. Father, what a privilege it's been to be together this morning as your people. Father, we know that even gathering every week is a gift from you, purchased by Jesus on the cross. Your mercies have already been abundant to us today. You have shown patience with each one of us, long-suffering and kindness. And we're thankful for the mercy and grace you've given us, undeserved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And Father, we just pray even now that you would continue to pour out that undeserved mercy and grace on us as we come before the truth of your word this morning. Father, I pray that we would heed the warning that we find in Luke 6, verses 1 to 11 this morning, about the dangers of legalism and the dangers of being so fixated on law that we forget to see the lawgiver. Father, help us to not fall into the trap of the Pharisees and instead to fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him and see the glorious reality of who he is. So, Father, we pray that you would use the truth of your word this morning to help us see more of the glories of Jesus Christ, to worship him, to give him all the glory that he deserves through our lives. So, Father, we pray that you would shape us by the truth of your word. We pray that you would be at work in us, conforming us more and more to the likeness of Jesus as we seek to pursue obedience to you, as we seek to pursue holiness in our lives. And, Father, I pray that you would help us to do those things reliant upon what you have already accomplished by saving us through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Father, we're thankful that because of what Christ has done, you sent your Spirit to dwell in us. And so we ask you this morning to be at work in us by the Spirit within us through the truth of your word for our good and for the glory of your name. Father, I pray that you would guard my words this morning. Allow me to say only what is true of you and true of your word, and lead us into all truth. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, one of the great dangers to our faith is legalism. Now, that word legalism is used in all kinds of unhelpful ways. Let's try and understand what I mean, what we mean, or what we should mean when we use the word legalism, because sometimes it's just used in kind of a derogatory way against someone who's simply trying to pursue holiness in their lives. So, for example, there may be an individual who has, for themselves, made a decision to not watch television anymore because, for them, they feel like it hinders their walk with the Lord. They don't judge other people for not watching television. They're not asking other people to join them in what they're doing. They don't think not watching television gains them some kind of favor with God or makes them more acceptable to God. They're not thinking that way at all. They just know that for their personality and for their tendencies, they're better off not doing that. And yet, someone may hear, hey, that person doesn't watch television, and they say, man, they are so legalistic, they won't even watch a television show. Well, that's not the right use of the word. That's an unfair accusation of the brethren. That's not what legalism is. Legalism isn't having certain boundaries you put in your life just because that's what you need to do. That's not what we're talking about. So then what is legalism? Well, broadly defined, legalism is any action that you take that you think determines God's acceptance of you or his forgiveness toward you. It's believing that by keeping the law, whether it's the actual law or the law that you make up for your own life, right? It's the belief that keeping that law wins God's favor, that earns your forgiveness, that earns God's love. If that's how you think about the things you're doing as you pursue obedience, if you think it earns God's love or earns God's favor, earns your right standing with God, that's legalism. And that is what the Pharisees of Jesus' day practiced and believed. And it's why Jesus consistently clashed with them. Jesus wants to expose, or wanted to expose, the vanity, the emptiness of the Pharisees' legalism and their understanding of the law. And the reason he wanted to reveal the emptiness or the vanity of their legalistic practices is because he knows that such legalism keeps us from the Savior we need. It actually keeps us from knowing and worshiping Jesus. That's what Luke is showing us in this narrative. The Pharisees have the divine Son of God standing right in front of them, and they can't even see the glory and worth of the Savior because they're so blinded by their legalism. That's the dangers of what we're talking about this morning. Legalism is deadly because it blinds you from seeing the Savior, while at the very same time convincing you that you have better sight than everybody else. Let me say that one more time. Legalism is deadly because it blinds you from seeing the Savior, while at the same time convincing you that you have better sight than everybody else. It makes you prideful and arrogant and keeps you from admitting you need Jesus. So that's what we're going to see in Luke 6, 1 to 11, in the lives of the Pharisees this morning. So let's join with Luke here in this passage, and let's heed the warning of the dangers of legalism that would keep us from seeing the glories of Christ that are on display in this passage, the very glories that the Pharisees could have seen as he was standing there right in front of them. But because of their legalism, because of their spiritual blindness, they couldn't see these aspects of Christ's glory that were clearly on display in this interaction here on these two different Sabbath days. And so let's see these. I simply want us to see these two glorious aspects of who Christ is so that we can understand what it is we miss out on when we pursue legalism instead of the Savior. So here's the two glorious aspects of Christ we're going to see in this passage. Number one, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 5. We'll talk about why that's important. It may not sound like a big deal, but it's a huge deal that Jesus makes this claim. So number one, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And number two, Jesus is the interpreter of the law. Jesus is the interpreter of the law. We'll see that in the second half in verses 6 to 11. So let's just begin here at the start that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 5. So there in verse 1 of Luke 6, Luke says to us, on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. Now, it's clear that Luke is now wanting to focus in on the Sabbath day, on this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees over the Sabbath. And this is a clear example, by the way, of the author of the Gospels not necessarily always putting things in exact chronological order. Sometimes they put things in thematic order in order to really drive a point home. Because if you read some of the other Gospels, like Matthew or Mark, these events take place, you know, in slightly different places apart from each other. But for Luke's purposes, he wanted to squeeze these two things together, these two things that happen on two different Sabbaths, to help us see how this confrontation over the Sabbath and how the Pharisees should have viewed the Sabbath. He wants us to see it all together in one spot. And so here, Luke simply tells us on a Sabbath. We don't know what Sabbath exactly, when this occurred, but we know that it was on the Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day, he and the disciples were simply walking through a grain field. And as they walked through, as we just read again in verse 1, his disciples plucked some of the heads of grain right there out of the field. They rubbed the head together in their hands so that the chaff would fall to the ground and the grain would be left behind. And they just ate the grain as they walked through the field. Now, let me clarify that in and of itself was not wrong. It wasn't, they weren't stealing from somebody else's grain. In fact, the law, the Old Testament law, made provision for such things. It was completely fine to glean a little bit of food from somebody else's fields. It says in Leviticus 19, 9 and 10, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. God made provision for, hey, if people were walking by your field and they needed some sustenance, it was completely okay to grab some of it. So the issue wasn't that the disciples were taking food from somebody else's field. That wasn't the problem. The issue was solely what they were doing. The things that they were doing were being done on the Sabbath. That's the issue, which is why in verse 2, the Pharisees say to them, ask the question, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So what is it they were doing that wasn't lawful to be done in the eyes of the Pharisees on the Sabbath? It wasn't that they were eating, right? There were no, even the most legalistic of the Pharisees didn't say you had to fast on the Sabbath. It was okay to eat. So it's not that they were taking someone else's grain. It's not that they were eating. What is it that they were doing that the Pharisees were so worked up about? Well, here it is. And you're not going to believe this. The disciples dared to pluck grain on the Sabbath. And because they plucked grain, the Pharisees understood them to be harvesting on the Sabbath, which in their rule book was forbidden. And not only were they harvesting, they were processing the harvest by doing what? By rubbing the grain between their hands. So they were processing the harvest. And not only that, they were preparing food, right? They were preparing a meal on the Sabbath by doing such things. So they were breaking the Sabbath, the Pharisaical rules for the Sabbath, in at least three different ways: harvesting, processing the harvest, and preparing food all on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees stand aghast and aback saying, why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? How dare you do such things? Right, this is the whole Pharisaical rule book of the Sabbath. And there were a lot of rules that they had added to the Sabbath. And there have been rules over the years, even since the days of the Pharisees, that have been added to the rule book of the Sabbath. There were a whole host of things that you could not do on the Sabbath. Again, these things did not come directly from the Old Testament law. It's things they piled on top of the law to say, well, if you're going to keep the Sabbath, you also have to obey all these rules and regulations so that you don't dare break the Sabbath. And over time, these rules became more and more strict. They were very strict in the days of the Pharisees. For example, you weren't allowed to travel, or you weren't supposed to travel more than 3,000 feet from your house. But you could cheat the system a little bit, which is always interesting how they find ways to cheat the system. If you planted food 3,000 feet from your house, you could establish that spot as your home, quote, So on the Sabbath, you could go another 3,000 feet from that spot and still obey the rules of the Sabbath. In fact, you can look it up online. Even today, modern temples, they'll have a list of 39 rules of Shabbat, 39 rules of Sabbath. I won't list them all, but here's the first nine. They deal with carrying, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing. And that's only nine of the 39 different official rules of the Sabbath day. In fact, I mentioned as one of those nine, it says carrying. And one of the specifics of the rules around carrying is you can't carry something from a private dwelling, from a private place to a public space. So on the Sabbath, if you're going for a walk, you can't take your keys, you can't take your wallet. If you're a parent, you can't push a stroller. All those things are forbidden. But here's what's fascinating. So right now, today, in New York City, there's fishing line put up in Manhattan from 1st Street to 126th Street that creates a fake boundary that the Jewish community has deemed to be a private space. 126 streets. This fishing line, they accept donations for it. They maintain it. It costs them over $125,000 a year to maintain this fishing line because it can't be broken. It has to be completely maintained. It's up from building to building, up high. It's like fishing line. It's very thin, but if you can find it, you can see it there. And what that allows them to do is to go for really long walks, carrying whatever they want, pushing how many ever shoulders they want because they're in their, quote, private space. Because they're within this boundary, this private enclosure that they've set up called an eruv. It's astonishing how strict observance is combined with manipulating the system all at the same time. So these are the kinds of rules and regulations that the Pharisees have piled on top of the law, even in their day. But here's the problem. The law doesn't say any such things. Exodus 20 simply says, you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. It's a gift from God. It's a gift from Him. He gave the Sabbath for man. It was a day given for rest, not for working. It was a day meant for good and as a blessing, not a miserable restriction on their lives. And they took the phrase, you shall not do any work, and turned it into something God never intended it to mean. Now, having said that, I do want to be somewhat fair to the Pharisees. I don't want to set up a straw man. I mean, we do need to understand where they got the strictness from. And one of the reasons we need to understand it is, if you're doing the church-wide Bible reading plan, I know not all of you are doing it. We'll judge you later. But no, I'm just kidding. Some of you are doing other things, and that's totally fine. But if you're doing the church-wide Bible reading plan, you're this week going to be in Numbers chapter 15. You're going to read it. I think it's tomorrow or Tuesday. And in Numbers chapter 15, verses 22 to 36, there's a man who is caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And they don't know what to do with him. And so Moses essentially says, well, we need to ask God what we're supposed to do because he's clearly breaking the Sabbath because he's gathering sticks. And in the end, God tells them that the man must be stoned to death. So I don't want you coming up to Numbers 15 this week and thinking, well, Jonathan, God sounds a lot more serious about the Sabbath than you do. So we can understand the Pharisees reading Numbers 15 and thinking, I don't want to come anywhere close to breaking the Sabbath. It comes with the death penalty, right? If picking up sticks results in being stoned to death, then we need to be really careful. But here's the thing. Numbers 15 doesn't have a lot of context. It doesn't say that this man was, it doesn't say he was gathering sticks but because his family was starving and he needed them to be able to cook food for them that day. It's likely, it's almost certain that he was gathering sticks as part of his job or occupation. He was doing work he ought not to have been doing. He ought to have been resting on the Sabbath. And because of that, because his motive was to do the work he would normally do, not to provide for someone in need, but because he was doing work, the issue wasn't that he was carrying some sticks, right? If a man was walking down a path and a tree fell and he was caught under the branches, it's not as if you should walk by and say, well, we can't pick up sticks on the Sabbath, so I'm not going to rescue or free the man, right? That's not the point of the law. The point is, take a break from your work. Don't do it. It's a gift from God. And because he refused to submit to that and to obey that, then yes, the penalty under the Old Testament law was for him to be stoned to death. And this man wasn't obeying what the law called him to obey. But the Pharisees took that and completely misunderstood the law. According to Jesus, they had completely misunderstood what the law expected from them. And Jesus essentially says to them, look, Pharisees, you should have known this and you should have figured this out. If you knew God's word, you would know this. Because notice, Jesus does not get into an argument with them about the nature of work. It's not what he does. Instead, he points them to the Old Testament scriptures that they claim to believe in, that they would claim to be authoritative over their lives, and it should have been. And he simply points to an example to help them understand how they should understand the law. So see how Jesus responds in verse 3? He says to them, look, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. So what this is referring to comes from 1 Samuel 21. David's on the run from Saul. Saul is trying to track him down and wipe him out, right? So David's been anointed to be the next king. Saul doesn't want him to be the next king. And so he knows Saul is coming after him. And so when David escapes, he goes to Ahimelech, the priest. And when he goes there, David knows that he needs provisions for the journey ahead of him, not only for him, but for the men who are with him. And so he asks Ahimelech, he says, do you have any food for me and my guys? And he can't hang out and wait. He's got to keep moving because Saul's on the way. And Ahimelech says, well, I don't really have any except the bread of the presence. It's all the food I have. And the bread of the presence was supposed to be reserved for the priestly class alone. But David says, well, that's going to have to do. Because we've got to get away from Saul. My men are going to starve. They're not going to be able to keep going if they don't have sustenance. And so Ahimelech gives him the bread of the presence. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says that David entered the house of God and took and ate of the bread of presence, which was not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And David gave it to the men who were with him. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, if you think the spirit of the law is to avoid helping those who are in need, then you've completely misunderstood the law. If you think the goal of the law is to not love your neighbor and to provide for those who are in need, then you misunderstood the law because you misunderstood the nature and the character of God. And it's fascinating that this is the story Jesus references to respond to the Pharisees. Because ultimately what Jesus is doing is drawing a parallel between he and his disciples and David and his men. Jesus is saying, I'm the anointed king like David. And just like his, he, the anointed king, needed to be cared for it. I, the anointed king, and my disciples needed sustenance. And so therefore it wasn't unlawful for us to pluck the heads of grain and rub them between our hands and eat them as we walked through the field of grain, even though it was done on the Sabbath day. And in the end, after calling into question their knowledge and the understanding of the scriptures that the Pharisees had, Jesus drops the hammer in verse 5. What does he say in verse 5? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the Son of Man is a messianic title found in the Old Testament. The Pharisees would have been well versed in this. They would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. Son of Man is a specific title. It's used in many places, but for example, places like Daniel, everybody knew that this was a claim to be the Messiah. So when Jesus says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he is making a staggering claim in front of the Pharisees. He is saying, I am the Son of Man. I am the one you've been waiting for. I am the Messiah. But not only that, what claim does he attach to being the Son of Man? What claim does he attach to being the Messiah? He says, and therefore I am Lord of the Sabbath. Now, why is that a big deal? Who instituted the Sabbath? God. And here is Jesus saying, I'm the King of the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is clearly claiming divinity in verse 5. Look, we've seen this in previous weeks. It is utter nonsense for liberal scholars to say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be divine. Well, he said he was Lord of the law. He said he was Lord of the divinely given law, that he is master over it. He is king over it. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. It is an astonishing claim for Jesus to make, that God, Yahweh, is the one who established the Sabbath in the Old Testament. He's the one who handed the law down to Moses. He is the one, God is the one in charge of the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, I am him. I am the one. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's exactly, by the way, how the Pharisees heard it, and it's how they processed it, which is why on the next Sabbath confrontation, they are filled with fury and rage toward Jesus. And look, here's the sad reality of this section. I mean, it's the sad reality of this whole passage, but the sad reality of this section. Here's the Pharisees. They're standing in front of the Savior. But the Pharisees are so busy staring at the law that they can't see the Lord of the law. They're so busy staring at the law, they can't see the lawgiver himself standing in front of them. They're trying to catch Jesus breaking the law instead of falling on their faces and worshiping the lawgiver. They're looking at the law instead of seeing the one to whom the law ultimately points. They miss the Savior because they were looking at something else. You know, it reminds me of what I would call the sad reality in sporting events today, that you'll see crowds at important sporting events, right, or sporting moments, or you see this when people meet, like celebrities or people who are important to them as well, who may be famous. And so many people now experience the world through their screen. Right, people pay hundreds, sometimes thousands of dollars to go to a professional golf event, a PGA event. And here's right, Scottie Scheffler, right, the number one PGA golfer in the world. And he's walking up to the 18th green. And you've paid $1,000 to be standing there in that moment. And you, with your eyes, you can he's right there. But instead of watching him, they want to record the moment, so they watch him through their phone, which they could have just stayed home and done. And they miss the man standing in front of them because they're so busy looking at this, a representation of him. And they miss the moment that's right in front of their faces. It's not a perfect illustration because at least they're still seeing him, though he's on a phone. Here, the Pharisees couldn't see him at all. They're so busy looking at the law that they don't see the one to whom the law points to. And they miss the glories of the Savior standing right in front of them. And no, I'm not saying Scottie Scheffler is the Savior. Don't draw this analogy. is sad. This is what legalism does. And listen, it's easy to point fingers at them, right? It's easy to say, how could they miss Jesus standing right in front of them? How could they do that? But we need to hear the warning this morning, because we can do the same thing, brothers and sisters. We can get so busy with our religious practices, which are good in and of themselves, but we can get so busy with them that we can tend to go through the motions of our spiritual disciplines, go through the motions of reading the Bible and attending church with God's people and going to small group and serving in outreach ministries and volunteering at the Egg Hunt and volunteering in ESL and doing all these good things, that we forget about the Savior that we're doing those things for. We forget the goal of all of it is Jesus. It's to know more of Him and to make much of Him and to glorify Him with our lives. Remember, spiritual disciplines like prayer and Bible reading and church attendance and evangelism, they're what we call the ordinary means of grace. What do we mean by that when we say ordinary means of grace? That they're the means by which God intends, He intends to use these, that they're means that God uses to give us grace, to allow us to experience more of Jesus, to see Him, to love Him, to know Him, to worship Him, to trust Him. In other words, those things are not ends in themselves. Jesus is the end. Jesus is the one we need to be worshiping. And look, we highly value these things in this church. I just said, like, right, we encourage you to have a Bible reading plan, whether it's the churches or another one. We just did that last month at the beginning of January. We need to be doing these things. But if you're doing them while forgetting the Savior that they're all about, then you're a Pharisee. So just don't forget Jesus. Pursue Christ as you pursue the spiritual disciplines. And don't give in to the temptation toward legalism to think that somehow by your obedience to the law you can earn His favor. He laid down His life on the cross to redeem you. He already, therefore, loves you. You can't earn more of it. So live in obedience for the glory of His name, not to earn His favor. So Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, but the second glorious thing about Christ that we need to see in this passage is that Jesus is also the interpreter of the law. He is the interpreter of the law. Look with me at verses 6 to 11. Verse 6 begins by saying, on another Sabbath. So even right there, Luke is focusing in on what really matters in this section. It's these things only matter because they were being done on the Sabbath. So this theme continues, this Sabbath confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. And here's Jesus on the Sabbath that says that He goes into the synagogue and He was teaching, which is what Jesus spent so much time doing. Jesus spent far more time teaching than He did anything else. And here He is in the synagogue once again teaching. And while He's there, verse 6 tells us, there was a man present in the synagogue who had a withered hand. Apparently, he was a regular attender at the synagogue. It seems that everybody knew he was going to be there. He was faithful in attending synagogue, and he had this withered hand. We don't know exactly what this means other than it was a hand he could no longer use. Maybe it had some kind of deformity. Maybe he had some kind of issue where it had kind of a permanent seizing up of his hand and he couldn't open it anymore. We don't know exactly what the word withered means here, but it was a significant hindrance to his life. His hand was unusable is the point when it says that he had a withered hand. And everybody knows he's present. Everybody knows that he's there in the synagogue. And so verse 7 is what really gets to me. I mean, I just can't even begin to process. But as you read verse 7, you'll begin to grasp the deadly destructive nature of legalism. Verse 7 says, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched Him to see whether He would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse Him. Can you imagine how dark your heart has to be to do that? Here the Pharisees are, huddled up over in the corner of the synagogue, just hoping Jesus heals this guy. Not so the guy can be healed, not so that his hand will be restored, not so that they can see the glorious display of the power of the Son of God. No, why are they hoping Jesus is going to heal the guy? So they can accuse him of being a lawbreaker. And what's even more astonishing is it's clear that the Pharisees knew he could do it. Right? I mean, we just saw earlier in Luke that the friends who brought their friend and lowered him down on the pallet at Jesus' feet, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. But Jesus knew the Pharisees were questioning whether he had the authority to forgive sins or not. He says, okay, well, to prove to you I have the authority to forgive sins, I'll heal the guy. And Jesus says, get up, take your bed, and walk out of here. And the guy stands up and walks away. And the Pharisees see it. Everybody sees it. They all know that Jesus can heal people. And he did it to prove that he can also forgive people. But here they are, knowing full well that Jesus can heal and redeem and restore. And yet all they care about is not the man. They don't care about the Savior. All they care about is adherence to their set of rules and the law that they've created. Instead of seeing Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior, they see him as a threat to their religious system that they've created, that they use to rule and reign over the people by means of these restrictions and constrictions on their lives. And verse 8 tells us that Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. You see that in verse 8? But he knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. And so Jesus responds. And I mean, this is who Jesus is. He doesn't back down from this. He doesn't think, look, I don't want to bicker with them today. I don't want to make them angry. No, he is not hindered at all in what he intends to do. Jesus intends to heal the man. And so he's going to do it. And so he calls the man over. He says, look, come and stand here. And the man gets up and walks over toward Jesus. And while the man with the withered hand is standing right next to Jesus, he asks the Pharisees a question. And I think the reason Jesus called the man over to stand next to him is to say to the Pharisees, this is not a rhetorical question I'm about to ask you. This is not a philosophical ethics class about what you should do if you ever encounter this situation. This isn't theoretical. Come here, man with the withered hand. Stand right here, Jesus said. And while this man with the deformed, useless hand is standing right next to him, Jesus looks the Pharisees in the eye and he says to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? Now, notice the ethical system that Jesus is setting up here. He is saying in verse 9 that to avoid helping someone is to do them harm. In other words, it's not a neutral thing. The choice is not, well, I can help them or I cannot help them. No, Jesus is saying, you can help them or you can harm them. There's no in between. You're going to be doing work one way or the other. You're either going to work to save them and heal them, or you're going to work to harm them and destroy them. Those are your options. See, that's the ethical system Jesus is setting up here, which is significant because he's saying to the Pharisees, by your temptation to accuse me, you want me to do the work of destroying him. You want me to do the work of harming him. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to fall for your trap, Pharisees. The choice is either to heal him or to make him suffer, to do him harm. And James 4:17 says to us, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That's the interpretation of the Sabbath law that Jesus is teaching us. It's lawful to help those who are in need on the Sabbath. And so he lays this question down in verse 9. Listen, I really want us to get this kind of image in our minds of what's happening here. Right? He's called this man up to stand next to him. Everybody, it seems, probably knows this man. They knew he was going to be there. The Pharisees are waiting to see if Jesus is going to heal him. He calls this man. Everybody knows he has a withered hand. Standing there, the room is probably quiet. And Jesus asks the question, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And then listen to the first part of verse 10. And after looking around at them all, man, I can't imagine what the patient, silent gaze of Jesus must have been like. I think he made eye contact individually with each and every Pharisee in the room. After looking around at them all, and they stood there in foolish silence. They didn't say, yeah, Jesus, of course you should do good. Of course you should heal the guy. They met the eyes of the Savior. And they just ignored him. And so after looking around at them all and the hardness of their hearts, Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. Right? All Jesus had to say was stretch it out. The man stuck his hand out, and immediately, without delay, the man's withered hand was fully restored, gained full function that it had probably not had for years, and all of a sudden, his hand worked. And what did the Pharisees do? Did they fall down and worship Jesus? Did they fall down at his feet? Did they say, it's astonishing what you've done today? Did they, like Job, cover their mouth because they felt so unworthy to have questioned the Messiah, the Savior, the eternal Son of God? Did they do any of that? No, what was their response in verse 11? They were filled with fury. With fury. Some translations render this rage. They were filled with rage. They weren't just angry. They were absolutely fuming. Why? I think it's simply because Jesus revealed the emptiness of their hearts. He exposed them. He exposed the legalism of their souls, and they hated him for it. They hated him for it. They were jealous of him. They hated him. They hated what he stood for because he stood against their legalistic system. And the ironic reality is that on the Sabbath day, the day of rest, they started doing the work of figuring out how they were going to take down Jesus. Right? That's what it says. They were filled with fury and began and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Here's Jesus doing good on the Sabbath, and what are they doing? They're doing harm on the Sabbath. They began plotting how they were going to take him down. The man with the withered hand was healed while their hearts were hardened. The Lord of the Sabbath stood before them, right? The one who could correct every misunderstanding they had about the law and its application to their lives. The one about whom, when he healed the man with the withered hand, when his hand was restored, when he did it on the Sabbath, they should have fell at his feet and said, Jesus, help us understand. We misunderstood your law. Please correct us, shape us, help us understand how we're wrong and how we need to change. We don't want to be in opposition to who you are any longer, right? None of that. It was pure arrogance and anger. Because they cared more about the law than the lawgiver. And I should say more about their application of the law than the lawgiver. And in doing so, they cut themselves off from their only hope of obedience to the law. That's the irony of it. And why do I say that? Let me say it again. By rejecting Jesus, the lawgiver, they cut themselves off from their only hope of obedience to the law. What do I mean by that? Well, the New Testament tells us that because the Jewish people as a whole, not every single individual Jew, but the Jewish people as a whole, because the Pharisees pursued a law of works instead of faith in the lawgiver, they were never going to achieve the righteousness they were pursuing. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verses 30 to 32. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, namely Jesus. We also see this in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. It says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." You see, the reality is Jesus isn't just the Lord of the Sabbath. He's not just the one who gives the law. He's not just the one who has the divine authority to interpret the law. He's also the one who satisfies the law. It's only through Christ that you can have any righteousness. It's only through Christ that I can have any righteousness. It is only through the perfect obedience of Jesus to the law that we can be judged as having obeyed the law. And here Jesus is standing in front of the Pharisees, and all the Pharisees claim to want is to pursue the righteousness of the law, pursue obedience to the law. And here Jesus stands before them. And if they would just trust in him and put their faith in Christ, then one day when they stand before the judgment throne of God, they would be seen as having perfectly obeyed the law simply because they trusted in the Savior who did it in their place. Second Corinthians 5:21 says to us, "For our sake he made him to be sin," talking about Jesus. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So if you want to be judged by God as obedient to the law, if you want to be righteous in God's eyes, then trust in the Savior he's provided. Jesus humbled himself, the eternal Son of God, and took on flesh. And he didn't just die in our place, as glorious as that is. He also lived in our place. So that when you trust in Christ, it's not just his sufficient sacrificial death that counts to your account. It's his obedient, righteous life. Obedience to the law is found through faith in Christ. And if you're so busy thinking you can obey the law in your own strength by obeying your own laws and your own system like the Pharisees did, you're never going to see your need for the righteous life of Christ. Which is why legalism is destructive. Because it keeps you from the Savior. It keeps you from he who satisfied every jot and tittle of the law in your place. You see, Luke wants us to see the glories of Christ in this passage so that we won't be like the Pharisees. So instead of trusting in ourselves, we'll trust in him. He wants us to see that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of Man. He has the authority to forgive sins. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the trustworthy and authoritative teacher. Our responsibility, therefore, is not to accuse him, it's not to question him, it's to bow before him, to submit to him, and dare not stand over him in judgment. Christ is our only hope of righteousness, not our obedience to the law. So by his grace, let us pursue holiness for the glory of the name of Christ, not because we think our pursuit of holiness earns God's favor, but because he's already redeemed us, because he loves us, because his Spirit dwells in us, and we want to glorify the one who has already saved us and brought us into his kingdom and adopted us as his children. So let us, by God's grace, be on guard, and let us never love the spiritual and religious practices and spiritual disciplines more than we love the one they're intended to lead us to, namely our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. Not only his death, but his righteous, obedient life. Father, every single person in this room, including me, faces the temptation. We confess to you that we face the temptation to think that we can be good enough, that we can muster up enough obedience to make you love us. But Father, guard us from that destructive mindset. Help us to rest in the truth, the reality, the grace and mercy that you have loved us in spite of ourselves. That just like Levi sitting in the tax booth, when we were in the midst of our sin, you came and rescued us and redeemed us. Before we ever cleaned ourselves up, you freed us and delivered us from the domain of darkness. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to pursue obedience and holiness through faith, not by works. And, Father, protect us. I plead with you to protect us as using this as an excuse to pursue sin. No, Father, I pray that it would strengthen us and convict us to live in holiness, that we might make much of you with our lives as we trust the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. Father, help us to always see you, the glorious one, the lawgiver, the Lord of the Sabbath, and help us to always fall on our faces and worship you and not worship ourselves. And we pray all this in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen.